And I invite you to open in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 6.
Hosea is the first of the minor prophets. And so if you go through Isaiah, Jeremiah, then the small book of Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, then Hosea. And so chapter 6 of Hosea. As you find your place there, why don't you stand out of respect for the word of God as we read just the first three verses this morning. Come, and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as a latter and former rain under the earth. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, and now as we spend just a few moments studying your word, we ask that your Holy Spirit would reveal marvelous things to us. We'll thank you for what you'll do in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In Sunday school this morning, we were looking at Peter and his denial of the Lord, and I think it, as I mentioned this morning, encompasses all the events that take place. As soon as he pounds his chest and stands up and says, though all deny thee, I won't. And then you go up to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Peter's sleeping instead of praying as the Lord had asked. And then as the mob comes to fulfill Scripture, Peter draws a sword and cuts off the servant of the high priest's ear. And then, of course, at the trial outside the palace of the high priest, as the trial's going on inside, Peter's outside 3 times denying his Savior. And Peter was a broken man at the end, and that's what we saw. But what we also saw out of it all is that Jesus went out of his way after his resurrection to restore Peter. And Peter then, because he responded properly to a failure, a terrible failure in his own life, but he responded well and received restoration, that God then used him in a marvelous way. Now, the first three verses here in chapter 6 are somewhat descriptive of Peter's experience. They had been in sin, the nation of Israel, and God is calling them to revival or calling them back to him. And we read the great promises that are given. Now, with Peter, we know it ends well. Peter was faithful unto death. But with the nation of Israel, we know it did not end well. And so, even though I didn't necessarily plan it this way, this message is almost a continuation of the Sunday school lesson. And I try never to do that, and I didn't even try to do it today, as I said, but God gives me the whole point of my messages, both Sunday school and Sunday morning, on Sunday morning when I get here. You know, I can have my outline and have done all my study, and I still don't have any idea what I'm preaching. I have an outline, but I have no idea. And God just kind of puts it together, and he did that this morning, and the two dovetail right into each other. And so I'm going to pick it up in verse number 4. And we're going to look at the sin of Israel. And in this sin, what we're going to find, each verse is going to list a different sin until we get down to the last verse, and it's not specifically a sin listed. But what we're going to find is a downward spiral. Now remember, we're talking about someone who's in the same scenario as Peter was. At least that's what we're going to begin with. Someone who makes a commitment to the Lord. Someone who says, I will do, and then fill in the blank. We've all been there. We've all made our commitments to God. And so often when we do that, we back out before we fulfill them. And that was kind of the point with Peter. That's exactly what he did. And then God restored him, and that's what God wants. But we know that's not what always happens. And so the first sin in Israel we find in verse number 4 is a lack of commitment. Verse number 4 says this, O Ephraim, the word Ephraim is a term for the northern tribes, the nation of Israel. What shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew, it goeth away. And God is using an illustration here of the fog in the morning or the dew that's on the grass when you get up. He's comparing that to the goodness of Israel. If you remember Israel's history, think back in the time of the judges especially, they would go through this cycle where they lived for God and worshiped Him and honored Him and were careful about maintaining their relationship. And then slowly they would slide away from God until they got to the place where they were no longer concerned about pleasing God. They were into idolatry. And so then God would bring some army or some country in and oppress them. And then finally, after a certain number of years of oppression, they would cry back out to God and get their hearts right with God. God then would give deliverance and they would begin the cycle all over again. What God is saying is they were good for a little while and they slid back. And then they were good for a little while and slid back. Just like the morning fog appearing today and it's gone in the mid-morning and then it's back in the following morning. God says they had a lack of commitment. They wanted to do right and they tried to do right, but so often they had trouble keeping the commitments they made to God. And I think this describes you and me as well. And as we saw in Sunday school, the reason being is because the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so even though our desire and our goal is to be faithful to God, so often we aren't. But we need to keep in mind that where Israel eventually wound up going into captivity, failing entirely, we need to remember that it began with a lack of commitment. You see, the commitment was there, but the commitment was not kept. You know, God wants us and God requires us to be faithful in our Christian lives. And when we fail on the things that are common to all of us, then we begin to fail from a lack of commitment. That's why it's so important that you're in church for Sunday school, for Sunday morning, for Sunday night, and then again on Wednesday, in any special meetings in between. Because a failure to do so is a lack of commitment. Because if you're not here for whatever reason, unless providentially hindered, you absolutely cannot get out physically, or because your job requires that you miss, you're showing a lack of commitment. You're saying that something else is more important. Now, when I was a little kid, my parents would drop us off, and it was just, I guess, kind of the weirdest thing. My mom and dad would both get up, haul all seven of us kids, maybe that's why, because there were seven of us to get ready. My mom actually did the work, and my dad was the enforcer, I guess. And they drove us all to Sunday school, got back in the car, and drove back home. And we never could figure that out, even though it wasn't a gospel-preaching church. But my mom's excuse was always this: it's my only morning to sleep in. You know what my mom is saying? Sleep is more important than God. Now, she wasn't saved at that time, but unfortunately, I've heard Christians say the same thing, that they couldn't make Sunday school or they couldn't make Sunday morning church because they had to get some sleep because they stayed up all night watching movies or playing video games. That's the problem we have with the kids and why we can't get the kids to come to Sunday school on Sunday morning. We can get them here Sunday night more than we can handle. We can get them here Wednesday night more than we can handle. But to ask them to actually go to bed at a normal, regular, decent bedtime so they can get up in the morning is like pulling teeth. What they're saying is my television set and my video game is more important than God. Now keep in mind the end of Israel's history. They wound up being taken into captivity. And today, people wonder, where are those 10 lost tribes of Israel? Well, the answer to that question is God knows where they are. But we could no longer trace them through the trails of history like we could the southern kingdom. But it all began with a lack of commitment to God, where they began to let the little things slide first that just didn't seem all that important. They thought, well, I don't need to be in church all the time. I don't need to read my Bible through every year. I don't need to do this or I don't need to do that. I'm okay. That's where they began in the nation of Israel. A lack of commitment. Now, it digressed from there into verse number 5, when it says, "Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets." What a descriptive term. Do you know what the word hewed means? That's what you go out and cut down a tree and chop it up into firewood. God said he sent the prophets, and the prophets preached the word of God that God gave to them. And as they preached, they were hewing, they were cutting to the heart. This is talking about conviction. Now let's read on in this verse. "Therefore I have hewed them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth." But notice this, "and thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth." In other words, they thought it was all fine and well. They liked to listen to the prophets, preach the word of God, but it had no effect on them. Because of their lack of commitment, they had slid so far away from God that now we have a problem with a failure of conviction. The Holy Spirit was supposed to take the word of God, cut them to the heart, as the Bible says, hewing them through the word of the prophets. And they were no longer affected by conviction for sin. This is the second step. It began with a lack of commitment, but as their commitment began to slide, that wedge between them and God began to grow, that chasm began to grow, so that as the Holy Spirit tried to speak to their heart, their ears were deaf and no longer heard. They were no longer cut. They were no longer hewed through the Word of God. Generally, the people at the altar after a service, the most are the ones that are walking closest to God. And the ones that are furthest from God and that need to be at the altar the most are the ones that hold tight to the back of their pew, or the ones that just sit back and yawn and grab for their coat and their Bible and gather their things during the invitation. Because they're no longer hewed or convicted by the preaching of God's Word. Every time the Word of God is preached, and I guess maybe it's confession time, but sometimes I have trouble preaching. And I hope you guys don't recognize it, but sometimes God tramples all over my own toes. I tell you, every sermon's a new adventure. I never know where the Holy Spirit's going to go with it. But guess what? I'm not perfect either. And God speaks to my heart just as He speaks to your heart. Let the conviction of the Holy Spirit do its work in your lives so that you make those firm commitments and keep those commitments in your lives. When you get to the place where sin no longer affects you, when you get to the place where the Word of God no longer convicts you and cuts to your heart, then you need to be concerned about your relationship with God. You can convince yourself all you want that you're walking right with God and you're okay and you've got everything where it should be and squared away, but that's a lie that isn't from God. If you're walking close to God, every sermon, somewhere, God should expose some sin in your life or some shortcoming or failure. Now, along with that is the encouragement that God gives from His Word. Today, even though we're looking at sin and the downward digression of Israel, there's encouragement thinking on how God took Peter, who had even cussed, and as he denied the Savior, was a broken man, went out and wept, the steps that God took to restore him. God cares where you are, but He'll take you from wherever you are and restore you back to a place of service for Him. And so the first problem they had was a lack of commitment, which then led to a failure of Holy Spirit conviction. Now what that leads to in verse number 6 is religious contentment. Religious contentment. Verse 6, "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice." Now God was the one who would extend the mercy as they would, because of the conviction of their hearts, bow the knee and confess. God said, "I want to give you mercy. I want to proclaim your sins forgiven as you repent of those sins." He says, "That's what I want." But here's what they gave, "and not sacrifice." He goes on to say, "in the knowledge of God." You see, what God's desire is that we get to know Him. Now, can you imagine getting married and having never met your spouse And showing up on wedding day, saying, I do, have your little smooch, walk down the aisle, greet people as they go, and then say, well, honey, I'm sorry, I've got to leave town right now. And then spend the next 10 years apart from one another. What kind of a relationship would that be? That's the same relationship that the nation of Israel had with their Savior, and that's the same relationship that so many Christians are satisfied with in their relationship with God. You see, when you say, I do to God, it's, Lord, save me, for I'm a wretched sinner. Give me the eternal life that you promised. All of a sudden, there's a relationship there. But if we say, sorry, God, I've got business to attend to, I've got things to do, places to be and people to talk to, I don't have time for you, and we never get to know him. We don't spend time with him. It's exactly what's going on here. God says, this is what I want. I want you to get to know me. He says, I am a person with feelings, with desires, with emotions, and I want you to get to know who I am. That's what he wants. He says, I want the knowledge of God, but here's what he got. More than burnt offerings. You see, what happened in Israel is they became very religious, and they were very content in that religion. But as they were so involved in the ritual, they forgot that God wanted a relationship. And so they substituted relationship for ritual. And that's what so many do today. Is the very same thing, substituting a relationship with a loving father and substituting for it instead a religion, a system of works, do's and don'ts and ritual and things like that. But you see, when there's no conviction over sin, that's all there's left is religion. It satisfies, or maybe I should say appeases, the conscience, that I've fulfilled my requirement. I don't understand why God's not real to me. I don't understand why God doesn't answer my prayer. I don't understand why I don't have the blessings I think I should have. But nevertheless, my conscience is appeased. I've done my part, we say. God says, I desired mercy. I desired the knowledge of God, that you would get to know me. He's revealed himself in his word so intimately. He's revealed himself to us through our creation, or his creation that he's placed us in. So the first step is a lack of commitment. The second step is a failure of conviction. The third step is religious contentment. The fourth step down is worldly conformity. Worldly conformity. Verse number 7. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. The idea, like men, not like godly men, but like the men of the world. Now the behavior becomes like them because there is no real difference. Because of the failure of conviction, that we can go out and do the same things that they do on a daily basis and it doesn't affect us. We can watch the same things they watch, because it doesn't affect us anymore, because we've shut out the Holy Spirit, we've quenched him and silenced his ministry in our lives. We worship just like the world worships, because it's nothing more than ritual. It's not that relationship that God wants. And so now it's so easy and natural to slide into worldlyism, so that there's no real difference between the two. And that's where Christianity, spoken of very generally in our culture today, has gone. They are exactly like the world around them. And they think by doing so, they're permeating the world without realizing that it's just the opposite. The world has permeated them, and they have sacrificed every ounce of power that they had ever had or would ever hope to have. You see, God said we're to be light. The world is dark. Stark and complete different than what they are. But Israel became like the world. There was worldly conformity in all ways of their worship style. There's one king of Israel that had gone up to Syria and had seen the altar they had for their god. And so he had it duplicated back in their capital city when he got home so he could worship the gods of the Syrians. That's how bad it got. In our lives, it doesn't get to that extent. But if we're just like the world, there's a serious problem. But if you do a self-inspection and you find that you're conformed to the world, that's only step number four. You swept right by steps one, two, and three. But remember, it all starts with that lack of commitment, and it digresses. After worldly conformity, in verse number 8, we find a sinful confederacy. Verse number 8 says, Gilead is a city of them that work iniquity and is polluted with blood. God characterizes the nation spoken of with the term Gilead, which is a region of the northern kingdom. He speaks of them as a whole as being guilty of sin. What they've done is they said, I'll look the other way on your sin if you look the other way in my sin. Don't judge me and I won't judge you. Isn't that kind of what our world is telling us today? That we have to look past the sins of other people and just accept them for who they are. And that's supposed to be spiritual today. Well, that's not biblical. That's straight from the devil's hell. Well, it's not the devil's hell. It's where he's going. But he didn't create it, nor is he in control of it. But it's straight off of his lips. God still calls the Christian to stand up and call sin, sin. To call right, right, and wrong, wrong. We're still called to stand up and proclaim biblical principles and biblical commands. Because this book is still in effect for today, and it will always be in effect as long as man is on the face of the earth. But our society tries to convince us we don't have that right. That when we are Christians, we have no rights like other citizens. We're only second class. They try to convince us that we can't stand for truth and justice and righteousness. And that's where Israel was. I'll overlook your sin if you'll overlook mine. I appreciate you not talking against my sin, so I'll show my appreciation by not talking against yours. There was a sinful confederacy. They all joined minds together to just overlook the sin in their society. Well, it digressed from there even further, if that's not far enough. In verse number 9, we have a wicked consent. Verse number 9, and as troops of robbers wait for a man, so the company of priests murder in the way by consent, for they commit lewdness. Now, there's a number of things that need to be pointed out in this verse. First is the last word, the word lewdness. It has a specific connotation today for inappropriate behavior or comments, usually of a sexual orientation. But the word, if you look it up in the dictionary, in Webster's dictionary, the word lewdness has a general idea of just wicked plans, wicked thoughts. Now, we have specified it, or just one area of those wicked plans or wicked thoughts, the way we define it or use it today. But it's more than just the way we might define it today. They commit lewdness. Wicked plans, wicked plots, inappropriate behavior. It certainly involves all that's involved in the word today, but it involves more than what's involved in that word today. But notice that when God says they commit lewdness, what they're doing is committing murder by way of consent. God takes sin seriously. One of the things that was very obvious Thursday night and Friday was the testimony that Bill had to his family of living for God. But you know, sometimes it happens where that's not the case. When a family the mom and the dad leave God behind and let the kids live after the world. What God is saying right here is those parents have just committed murder. We don't think about it as murder. We think of murder, again, a very specific term. And we say that that specific term is just taking the life of another. God says there's a whole lot more involved. And if you live in such a way, whether it be family, whether it be a coworker, whether it be a neighbor, if you live in such a way that that person says, Christianity, I don't want anything to do with it. God says, you just committed murder with your lewdness, is the word God uses. God doesn't always choose the most palatable terms, the most politically correct terms. God just calls it what it is. Because God wants the Holy Spirit to be able to convict you of any sin in your life. And so he talks about this kind of a lifestyle that isn't concerned about their testimony before God and others. And he says, you've committed murder because people will wind up in hell for all eternity. Isn't that worse? Just think, if you went out and shot somebody and they were saved, they just went to heaven. But if you treated your neighbor really, really nicely but never shared the gospel and they wound up in hell for all eternity, which is worse? Really, which is worse? So we see wicked consent. It was going to the priests, the religious leaders, apparently agreed on false religion, sending people to hell. You know, we've got that today. This is years ago, at least 15 years ago, in the city of Colorado, led by, what's his name? The guy that was Christian psychologist that was on the radio, Dobson, James Dobson. The evangelicals signed a pact that they would not try to evangelize Jews or Catholics or one another's people because they were all going to heaven anyway. Guess what they just did? Committed murder by consent. It's happening in our country. Churches buy the purpose-driven model of a church, and they say, well, we're all for this, and they have, I don't know if they still do today, but have conferences on it and how to institute it and implement it in a church. Guess what they just did? Committed murder by consent. Because part of the plan behind that is don't ever mention sin. Don't ever mention hell. Nothing negative, always positive. And the fruit of that is Joel Osteen. Murder by consent from the religious establishment. God says this is what a nation will stoop to. But it all began, don't forget a starting point, a lack of commitment, then a failure of conviction, then religious contentment, then worldly conformity, then sinful confederacy, then a wicked consent. And then, believe it or not, verse number 10, idolatrous conditions. We think, well, I could never stoop that low. Yes, you could. Verse 10, I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the whoredom of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Now, God oftentimes in the Old Testament refers to idolatry as whoredom. And so I believe that's the connotation here. We know it was an idolatrous nation because they were not faithful to God. And so he used that term to be very descriptive and to shock them and to make them aware of what his feelings on the subject were. Idolatrous conditions were rampant in Hosea's day in the nation of Israel. But let me suggest today that idolatrous conditions are also rampant in the church as a general in the United States of America and across the globe today. When we place other things as being so much more important than God, taking the place of God. You know, sports has become America's greatest God, at least most popular. Maybe I should put it that way. When people stay home to watch the Super Bowl that promotes sodomy and injustice in our society, from what I heard from the halftime show, so their kids having to practice athletics on Wednesday night so they can't be in church, or on Sunday evening so they can't be in church, or Sunday afternoons and too tired for church. Sports is taking over for God and has become an idolatrous situation. And so many other things do. I don't need to belabor that point. But when it gets to idolatry, God then draws the line. And so in verse number 11, we have the inevitable chastisement that's coming. Also, O Judah, he has set an harvest for thee when I return the captivity of my people. Now, usually we read that word harvest and we think, well, that's a good thing. But what he's talking about here is a harvest for what they've reaped. No, what they've sown. Tells you how good of a farmer I would make. You reap what you sow. They sowed all the things that we looked at, all that sin, and there's going to be a harvest to follow, and that harvest wasn't going to be good things. It wasn't going to be what they wanted from life. It wasn't going to be what they anticipated. Instead, it wound up being captivity, hardship, death, broken up families, slavery because of sin. But where did it all begin? A lack of commitment. So as we close this morning, this is the sins of Israel. I don't pretend that they might be your sin, but we all follow a similar pattern. And so we've got to identify in our own heart, where are we in this digression? Where is our commitment? Is it lacking? If it is, remember Peter. God wants to restore you, but he's not going to twist your arm. He's not going to make you. He pleads with you for restoration. He says, come on back. Come on back. Let me extend mercy. And let's work on that knowledge of God. How about you this morning? Do you need to come before God and just confess a lack of commitment? Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for painting this picture so clearly. How we go from where we should be as Christians to being down to the place of idolatry in our lives. Father, help us to honestly assess, aided by your Holy Spirit, where we are. Father, for where we are, praise God for that. But if we're not what we ought to be, Father, help us to see that and then encourage us to respond by your goodness, mercy, and grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.